Maybe the most important thing in your life right now is not where you're going to live next year. Your job, your marital status, even your health. Revelation 14 forces us to think about heaven and hell. Two realities ahead for every one of those two. The book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. A book that some people think is impossible to understand and find it really weird, and so they stay away from it entirely. Other people, on the other hand, think that you can connect every current event to a verse in the book of Revelation, so they obsess over it. It's like their favorite book in the Bible. How are we supposed to use it? What's it really about? We've been seeing that the book of Revelation is an apocalypse, an unveiling. It's a peeling back of the curtain to show us realities that are behind the scenes but are nonetheless real, that make sense of the world that we find ourselves in. This is God revealing to us what's really going on, what's really real, important, and understand God's big picture for the world. So if you just want to continue to kind of get your bearings and situate yourself in the book of Revelation, if you remember chapter 1, kind of an introductory vision. After that introductory vision, we had seven letters to seven churches that existed at the end of the first century, which also have application to churches today in the 21st century. Our church finds itself in the same basic situation as these seven churches because we're in the same era of salvation history as they were. We're in the end times just like they were. It's time after the first coming of Christ before the second coming of Christ. So after the seven letters to the seven churches, we had seven seals on a scroll. That was followed by seven trumpets. And both sets of seven provided an overview of the whole sweep of history between the first and second comings of Christ. This era that we've been in for the last 2,000 years. It's one way of looking at it. Now, here's another way of looking at it. There's another angle of looking at it. That's how the book of Revelation works. It's going back over again and again the same territory, each time from a slightly different perspective. And in so doing, we're getting this comprehensive picture. Like, whoa, okay, that makes sense of the world. That's what's going on. That's what's happened. That's what's going to happen. Next week, we're going to look at seven bowls. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. But in between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, it's a little harder to detect. Not as obvious, but there are seven visions or seven signs. This section that we've been in for the last couple weeks, the angle that it's coming from is it's telling us that there's a cosmic battle that's happening. Cosmic battle between the invisible forces of evil, whose leader is portrayed as a dragon, and this woman, the church, a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And Satan hates the church. He attacks it. We saw last week that he attacks it by utilizing the power structures of this world to bring about overt persecution. But he also attacks through covert means of deception. That was what we saw last week in chapter 13, represented by the dragon's two beasts. Today, in chapter 14, we are presented in vivid description the end that awaits the church. That is, those who belong to the Lamb, Jesus. And also the end that awaits those who stay with the dragon. In short, what we're going to see today is just this. Every human is headed to either heaven or hell. Revelation. Every human is headed towards either heaven or hell. Let's pray before we look further. Father, I thank you for your word. All kinds of moods and truths, insights, kinds of tones and topics in your word. Today we have subject matter that will bring us from mountaintops of great joy to topics that are extremely heavy. Lord, I pray that you would help us track what's being said here, help people to listen, open minds and open hearts. I pray that your word would produce the effect of causing us to look forward to heaven. There are those here today who are headed towards hell. You would intercept and change the course of their lives at this very time. Help us, Lord, as we go through this text. I know that no preaching is going to do anything apart from your Spirit. So I ask in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, that you would cause your Spirit to do great work in our hearts. Amen. All right, the structure of this chapter is really easy to see. There are clearly three sections. Each one's introduced with this visionary formula. Then I looked, or then I saw. Notice that phrase in verse 1, verse 6, verse 14. And then look at me when you see it. See it? See, verse 1, verse 6, verse 14. So that provides the literary structure for this chapter. My sermon is also going to have a three-part structure, but it's not going to follow the structure of this text exactly. First, I'm going to cover the first section, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to give that the heading heaven, largely about heaven. Then second, I'm going to combine the second and third sections of the chapter and cover them all together under the heading of hell. And then third, I plan to step back and just glean some insights from the whole chapter to answer the question, how do I know where I will go? Heaven, hell, how to know where you'll go. That's the sermon outline. Clear? All right. Heaven. Heaven is a general term for all the good, all the future good that's in store for those who have trusted Christ in this life. Heaven is a wonderful, wonderful word and concept. Heaven can include the intermediate state. That's when the body is dead, but the soul is with the Lord. But also, and ultimately, heaven refers to the final state. After Christ returns and bodies are raised and reunited with souls to dwell with the Lord in a renewed world that never ends. All of that is heaven. How much do you think about heaven? How often does your mind go? What percentage of your thoughts are occupied by kind of thinking about what it'll be like one day? Do you look forward to death? Or do you live in fear of it? Do you long for Christ's return? Or kind of pretend that that's way away and like something that you're not really concerned about? Other things occupy your mind. Is heaven a pleasant thought? You can't wait to be there. Oh, it's going to be so good. The book of Revelation is trying to get us to think about heaven. We'll get to do it even more as we wrap it up this summer. You dream of summer, right? You dream of vacations. You dream of marriage, maybe. You dream of retirement, perhaps. But we who say that we believe in Jesus need to learn how to turn those dreams towards their ultimate end, which is heaven. They're all just faint glimmers. They're all just little pictures. They're all just placeholders. They're meant to cause us to look forward to the real thing, the ultimate thing that will last forever. And heaven, specifically as the place where we will be with God forever. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Believe that? Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Be with God. Is that what you want? Is that what your soul longs for? Is that what your heart throbs for? It's heaven. Heaven will mean being with God, the fountain of all joys, the one at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. You want to be there? Think about that. Is that what the aim of your existence is lunging towards? Look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. What a refreshing sight after the two previous visions of beasts, ugly, nasty beasts. The second beast, if you remember, looked like a lamb, right? But it was a fake, it was an imposter, it was a trickster trying to disguise itself as good, but was really wicked. But now our gaze is turned to the real deal, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the one who was slain for sinners, who now stands, risen, reigning. What a beautiful sight. Then I looked and I saw the Lamb. Whoa, beautiful. This is the one. On Mount Zion. Where is this referring to? Mount Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Right? And Jerusalem in the New Testament becomes symbolic of the heavenly home of God's people. So, for example, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 22 to 24 says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's the book of Hebrews. That's what this is talking about here. So Mount Zion is a way of describing where Christ and his people are. Right now, it exists as a spiritual reality where souls of the dead in Christ are, and that we can apprehend by faith. At the end of the book of Revelation, that heavenly Jerusalem comes to engulf the whole earth and actually be a physical place with our resurrected bodies. So here, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion is a way of describing heaven, the place where the Lord dwells, and his people. The place where the Lord dwells with his people. Look at the next phrase. And with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Who's the 144,000? We answered that back in chapter 7. And we saw that this same number was used. It's the number of those who are sealed. And we said there that this represents the whole people of God in totality. It's a symbolic number. We'll go back through all the math that showed that. But it was conclusive there. We said that this represents the whole people of God in totality. It's a finite number, 144,000. It's also a big number, representing all those throughout all time who have been identified with the Lord, stamped, sealed. Just like those belonging to the beast that we saw last week, right, had his mark on their foreheads. So those belonging to the Lamb bear his marks of identification. These are his people. These are those who are Christians. And belonging to the Lord is infinitely better than anything this world can offer. John says this. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. It's a loud roar. It's a thunderous chorus. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Remember the thunderstorm last Sunday when Theo was preaching? The description here is of something grand, something solemn, weighty, something not trivial and pathetic and petty. It's big. It's grand. And yet, it's also gorgeous, lovely. Although it will be majestic, sublime, constant, it will at the same time be the most lovely, sweet, and tender song you've ever heard. It says here, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. The majestic and the tender, the sublime and the lovely are beautifully combined. I explain that about this. You see that? Loud thunder, and it's beautiful, like harp music. Tom Schreiner elaborates. He says, harps and music symbolize joy and gladness, capturing perhaps more profoundly than anything else can the depths of joy swelling in the human heart. Thus, the resounding roar here is the sound of joy pulsating through heaven. This is a happy place. This is a joyful place. This is boisterous with delight, mouth-watering wonder and excitement and desires fulfilled. This is heaven. This deafening yet delightful noise is the sound of the 144,000. The entire people of God throughout all time singing in ecstatic awe. They're just overwhelmed with joy. They're happy. They're thrilled. It says they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. This is the heavenly scene that we saw back in chapters 4 and 5. Now it's populated, fully populated with the people of God joining in this song that's been playing from eternity past, and now they're around that same throne, and they're just enthralled. They're exulting in God. What's the significance of the new song? New songs are sung in the Bible when new acts of God's redemptive power occurs. So, for example, the song that the Israelites sang after God delivered them from Egypt and opened up a way through the Red Sea in Exodus 15. They break out and sing a new song to celebrate this new act of deliverance. Here, the song is celebrating the final work of Christ. Saved them, he's covered their sin, he's conquered Satan, he's overcome death, he's brought them fully into his presence. That's the song of heaven. They're giddy with delight. Can you feel it? They're freed from all the struggles of this life, and they get to stand before their God, the maker of everything. They get to be in his presence without any fear of condemnation, of banishment. They're fully in contact with the one who is the fountain of all joy. They're before his unmitigated glory. This is heaven. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is a sweeter song than any other celebration. This is a joy that can only be known by those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have been snatched out of the corruption and destruction of this wicked world. This is a joy that's only available to believers in Christ. It's real joy. Substantive joy, enduring joy, not fleeting pleasures, not pleasures tainted with guilt, not pleasures sought outside of God. This is pure pleasure. This is the unparalleled joy of heaven. Heaven is a happy place. Happy are those who dwell there, and happy are those who dwell in the thought of being there. Anticipate arriving among that loud. The first section of Revelation 14 is written to make us hunger for heaven, make us eager for heaven, make us say, wow, I want to go there. I want to be in that choir. As I really feel on Friday, for an absolutely beautiful game. Beautiful, perfect day. Chicago at its peak perfection, right? Friday? Yesterday? Friday? I was there with 40,000 other fellow fans. The crowd was loud. We all sang together. We sang Take Me Out to the Ball Game. We high-fived each other. We were all on our feet for the final out of the ninth inning. Almost won. If they did, then we would have jumped and cheered and sang Go Cubs, Go, and stayed around as long as we could and reveled in the victory, and then went home. But heaven will be reveling in the greatest victory imaginable, and we won't ever leave and go home. It will be our eternal home. That's heaven. If you still struggle to envision it, it's no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's beyond, again, our imaginations. We can just start to kind of think about it. But if it's still really hard for you to envision it, you want to warm your hearts up to the joys of heaven and meditate on it more, I highly recommend a book, a little devotional book that I read a while back called We Shall See God. For summer reading recommendations, We Shall See God. It's by Randy Alcorn, who's also written another book about heaven. It's really good and helpful, answering questions and helping us pull together all the biblical data and think about what heaven would be like. But this book is him taking sections of Charles Spurgeon, this great preacher in the 1800s in London, great orator, taking sections of Spurgeon's sermons about heaven, reprinting them, adding some reflections on the end. It was deeply soul-stirring. So if heaven seems like this, still like this, I don't know, mend that book. You should think much about heaven, because this world will let you down. Everything else you're putting your hope in, looking forward to, comes and goes, and you're like, oh, so that was it? What's the next thing? That'll let you down. And that'll let you down. And this life is winding down. Hello? In his book, Dying Thoughts, Christians' Hope for the Life Hereafter, Richard Baxter, the 17th century Puritan, puts it plainly. He says, as a watch when it's wound up, or a candle newly lighted, so man, newly conceived or born, begins a motion which incessantly hastens to its appointed period. So vain a thing would man be, and so vain is life, were it not for the hopes of a more durable life with which this is connected. Brothers and sisters, there is hope. There is such a thing as heaven. That's what you want. That's what all your longings are aimed for. Be with God forever. That's it. That's the main thing. The most important thing about where your life's going, what you're going to do, where you're headed, is heaven. We also have to recognize that there is such a thing as hell. Hell, like heaven, is a general term that we use to describe both the terrible state of lost souls after death. We drove down in California recently past the courthouse and the jail, talking with the kids about the difference between jail and prison. Jail, I think this is right, is the kind of holding place where you're waiting for trial. Once you're sentenced, you get carted off someplace else for prison. So we can talk about hell as kind of the jail, and also the ultimate reality for those people after Christ comes back, and they're brought before the bar of final judgment and sentenced to eternal punishment. It's like prison. Either way, not a place you want to be. Hell is a horrible thought. But the next two visions, starting in verse 6, running to the end of this chapter, force us to think about this reality. I don't know about you, but I can relate to the words by C.S. Lewis when he says that there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But, he adds, it has the full support of Scripture, especially of our Lord's own words. It's always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. There's some of that reason. God is just. That's who He is. He will not allow evil to be unpunished, because that would mean He was evil. And so, in one sense, it is good news that God will judge sin. It's good news for persecuted Christians, that God is not indifferent to the evil perpetrated against them. It's good news to victims of abuse. God doesn't look the other way. If we're objective, to step back and just kind of look at things, we would recognize that it's good news that there is a good judge who will righteously settle all accounts. That's good news. But even this good news of God's justice is not ultimately good news for any of us. None of us are purely innocent veils. We're all guilty. We all deserve judgment ourselves. And so when the New Testament uses this word gospel, which means literally good news, it also has in mind the announcement that God in Christ has made a way for him to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. There is a way for God to remain morally impeccable and punish sin while also sparing sinners the judgment they deserve. And that way is, of course, the cross. By Jesus, as we sang earlier today, I'm accepted, he was condemned. By Jesus bearing the punishment in the place of his people so that they could be spared hell and given heaven. That's what's in mind in verse 6 when it says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." There is really good news that is applicable to everyone that doesn't negate God's judgment. The good news isn't like, "Hey, you heard that God is judging?" That's not true. That's not the good news. No, no. The good news maintains that God judges sin, but it upholds God's judgment and gives people a way out of it. How? Through admitting their guilt and trusting that Christ bore it on their behalf on the cross. "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." That's the Lamb. That's what he does. That gospel is to be proclaimed to every nation before the end will come. That's why we're sending Dee and Sandy. So that every people group has an opportunity to repent and believe and be saved. But they must take the summons seriously and not presume upon his mercy. Verse 7 said with a loud voice, "Fear God." Not a flippant announcement of a pathetic God who just accepts everybody. This is, whoa. They must have a fundamental shift of allegiance. They must give him glory. They must humbly accept the necessary fact of his judgment. Give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. God's judgment is essential to the gospel. This must result in worship of him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The gospel is good news. That's for everyone, but it includes in it an expectation that there will be a final judgment. Judgment is essential to the gospel. Otherwise, the good news doesn't make sense. And the Bible leads us to believe that not everyone will repent and fall before Christ and worship him before that final day. So we see in verse 8 that another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." First time that comes up in Revelation, will come up again. Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon was that ancient kingdom that was opposed to God's people and oppressed God's people. Here in Revelation, like Jerusalem becomes symbolic, Babylon becomes symbolic. It becomes symbolic for all world powers that are in league with the beast, perpetuate an antichrist mindset. Babylon the Great, in whatever form it took, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar's or Nero's, it looked sparkly, it looked grand, it looked promising, it looked powerful, impressive. It seemed too big to fail. But it fell. Babylon fell, Greece fell, Rome fell. So will every other kingdom, other than Christ's. Every kingdom in cahoots with Satan, like the United States of America. Kingdoms that seem so powerful and attractive now. The U.S. has been a promoter of godless sexual immorality through its mandates, its movies that it exports, its cultural mores. And on the day of Christ's return and final judgment, the U.S., Britain, China, Russia, all nations will be judged. And not just nations, but also individuals within those nations. All those who went right along with the culture. who put their trust in their countries, who absorb the ethos around them. Verse 9. Another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger." God's holiness is expressed in wrath towards evil. He will make everyone drink it who was not part of the 144,000, but instead had the mark of the beast, indicating that they belonged to that unholy order. And the imagery here to make us shudder, right? I mean, the imagery, if you really go with it, the cup of anger. The next phrase, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. So, the nod to the destruction of wicked Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, of God raining down fire and sulfur on that wicked city. They'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So it's not as if God just abandons and completely leaves the damned alone. He gives them up to what they want, but he is still active in their punishment and presides over it. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Like almost everything in the book of Revelation, these images are to be taken metaphorically, symbolically. Elsewhere in the Bible, hell is depicted as utter darkness, blackness. Here we see fire. Some people say, how can fire and darkness coexist? Those don't work at the same time. Well, they're symbols. They're symbols of unspeakable horror. To say that hellfire is metaphorical doesn't in any way lessen the seriousness of it. It actually heightens it. The reality will be far worse than the image. Now, some have said that the fire image here is meant to convey that these people are totally burned up. That is, that they finally cease to exist. Right? Fire consumes. That's when the fire goes away, right? This is a theological position called annihilationism, traditional immortality. This is the idea that the punishment that God meets out on the last day on those who remain unrepentant is for them to just be incinerated, just disappear. If only it were that easy. Annihilationism doesn't fit with this text. It misses the meaning of torment. Refers to conscious suffering, and it ignores the temporal qualifiers here, forever and ever, and day and night. This text and others in the Bible make it clear that hell is never ending. For those who follow Satan and his agents and refuse to submit to the eternal gospel, they will suffer eternal punishment. Unrelenting, conscious torment. If you tried to imagine the worst possible thing you could ever imagine that someone would ever have to endure, it's infinitely worse than that, and there's no end, ever. I'm not going to try to describe the awfulness. Some would say that's unfair. There is no unfairness in God whatsoever. There's no evil in God. He is utterly pure. He is perfect and righteous. Okay, so how can he punish people forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Isn't that excessive? And here are two lines of reasoning that have helped me think through this. There's more and there's other ways you can go. Here's two. Number one, punishment is proportionate to the magnitude of the one sinned against. Sin is an is against an infinite God, and therefore it deserves an infinite punishment that can never be repaid by a mere human. One time, I came home to find that our dog had gotten sick, and or Henri, I don't know, and just soiled our carpet and everything. So bad that we just said, this one's, it's gone. I'm not going to try to shampoo this. $100 from Target, roll it up, take it to the guy. And that reminded me of an illustration from Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges says this. He says, suppose that you want a new rug to cover the wooden floor in your living room. You go to the local discount store, you pay $300 for a rug. I come into your house with a bottle of black indelible ink and spill that ink on your rug. I just ruined your $300 rug. But suppose you're a wealthy person and you pay $30,000 for an expensive Persian rug. If I spill ink on that rug, it's an entirely different matter. Why is that true? It's the same act on my part. In both instances, I've spilled black indelible ink on a rug. The difference, of course, lies in the value of the rug. God's value is infinite. And we don't just have accidental spills. Oops. We have spite. When we think that hell is overkill, we reveal the littleness with which we view God's word. That's one route you could take. Second, in addition, the people in hell never stop sinning. Not only is our debt infinite, unable to ever be repaid by us, but those in hell continue to add sin to sin. Jesus describes hell as a place where there's a gnashing of teeth, right? What does that mean? That's not an indication of people's pain. Oh, this hurts so bad. Please let me out. No, it reveals people's pride. What are you doing, gnashing teeth? Angry. You're seething. Gnashing of teeth in the Bible indicates a deep hatred and anger and resentment. Check it out, Job 16:9, Psalm 35:16, Psalm 37:12, Psalm 112:10, Lamentations 2:16, Acts 7:54. It's helpful. What that's showing us is that nobody is repentant or regenerated in hell. They continue to bristle at God's authority, hate him, talk back to him. Hell is a place where sinners go on sinning, go on receiving the recompense of their sin, refusing, always refusing to bend the knee, explains to be a person. So hell is ever ongoing punishment for ever ongoing sin. Those are two ways to sort of explain this idea of eternal conscience or men. Every single human being is going to spend eternity in one of those two places. Heaven, which we saw in the first part of this chapter, which is unimaginably lovely. Hell, which we see here, is unimaginably awful. The last vision in this chapter, I'll go through it quickly, verses 14 to 20, presents another just gruesome picture of the final judgment. The image here is of a harvest, which is used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of the last day. Specifically, starting in verse 18, it's a great harvest that's in view. We read that an angel swung his sickle across the earth, and gathered the great harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Of measurement in that time. This is depicting the final judgment as a bloodbath. Blood stretching for 1,600 stadia, or 184 miles, stands for the complete judgment of the whole earth and the destruction of all the wicked. Christ has come, he's made a way for us to be in heaven. an eternal gospel is going out all over the earth. But Christ will come again, and there will be great judgment. It'll be completely fair and righteous. Many, many people will face unimaginable peril that images and metaphors only scratch the surface of. I can hardly bear to think about. Unlike meditating on heaven, I'm not sure that it's healthy to constantly think about hell. I don't think it's helpful to get stuck on picturing those that you know there. But we have to think about it from time to time to know how awful, sinful our sin is, to know how empty this world is, to know how great God's grace is, to know how urgent the task of sharing the gospel is. We cannot minimize or deny. Dorothy Sayers once said, "There seems to be a kind of conspiracy to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. The doctrine of hell is not medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. We cannot repudiate hell," she said, "without altogether repudiating Christ." Revelation is an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. It shows us what's really here. It's reminding us of this fact that we easily forget. Right? Like, you can just go through this world. You're going to go out. You're going to go to the beach. You're going to have a cookout at back. You're going to do these things. And you can just kind of forget. Heaven and hell. Hanging the balance for every human being. Revelation is reminding us of this. We prefer to stick our head in the sand, ignore these weedy realities. But they are the experience of every single person who has ever existed in the long history of humanity. And heaven and hell hang over the head of every single person alive on earth right now. So, the most important question. The most important question is, how can I know where I will go, right? Well, the Bible says that the default destination of every human being is hell. You can know that that's where you're headed when something else happens. You're guilty, you're geared towards sin from the moment of conception, you're born dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the dragon, by nature, children of wrath. So everyone is headed to hell. Unless something changes and they are numbered among the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth, right? So who is in that number? Who has the mark of God's name? How do you escape hell and go there? This chapter actually has a good bit to say about that. It says that it's those who have faith. Real faith. In other words, faith that bears fruit. Little Johnny, who prayed a prayer to accept Jesus into his heart when he was 5 at Awana or summer camp or something like that, lived the rest of his life just like the world. He does not have a get out of hell free card. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. That's clearly portrayed in this chapter. So the language of the Lamb in verse 1 clearly connotes Christ's sacrificial death as the necessary ground of salvation. It's not good people versus bad people. We're all bad people. But if you put your trust in Jesus as your lamb who was slaughtered in your place, whose blood was spilled to atone for your sins, then you're saved. You can't work your way out of your sin. You have to put your trust in Jesus as well. The language of redeemed reinforces this reality. Verse 3, redeemed from the earth. Verse 4, redeemed from mankind. That's not our work. That's God's work. He snatches us from them among a hell-bound human race, and he redeems people by grace. Those who go to heaven are those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They don't earn their way in. They don't save themselves. They're singing his praises for his salvation, his work, his grace. But that faith is not without effect. It can't be. Let's look at how those headed to heaven are further described here. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, it's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. Only virgins go to heaven? No, this is metaphorical. I'm about to read Revelation, right? This is a way of describing the people of God as those who are devoted to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as their lover. And they're not committing spiritual fornication. Christians are those who are betrothed to Christ. He's pledged them, himself to them. They have responded to him in joyful submission, acquiescence. Yes, Lord, thank you for saving me. And they're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting until the wedding. The church is engaged and is eagerly longing for the consummation. And in the meantime, we're seeking to keep ourselves pure and not fool around with other lovers. This is the idea that Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians 11:2 when he says to that church that he's seeking to present them as a pure virgin to Christ. Those who make it to heaven are those who were wooed and pursued by Jesus, who had their hearts captured by him, and thus waited for him. Didn't mess around with the world. It's a struggle. There's temptations. God is gracious and forgiving. He lets us wear white on our wedding day, even though we don't deserve it. But if you're a true Christian, you'll be there. You'll be dressed for that big day. You'll be looking at him with eyes aglow. You won't be a runaway bride. Next description, it says that these are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So that's a Christian, someone who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. Oh, you're my Lamb, you're my sacrifice for sin. I want to be where you are. I'm with you. I want to follow you wherever you go. You can't say, oh, thanks, Lamb, for dying for me. There's no one over here doing my own thing. No, he's got your heart. You're following him. That's what it means to be Christian, be a follower of Christ. When Jesus comes to someone, he says, follow me. It's not because they're awesome, they're deserving, they've won his acceptance. No, it's pure grace. You're like, me? Me? Yeah, I want you as my own. Okay. And you follow him. Wherever he goes. That gracious call results in leaving your nets to follow him, right? That's what we see in the Gospels. A true Christian seeks to follow Christ wherever he leads. Where does he lead you? Ultimately to heaven, but through some circuitous routes, some dangerous passes. He leads you to take up your cross daily and follow him. He leads you to die to yourself. He leads you to find your all in him. To be willing to suffer ridicule and hardship here on earth because your reward is in heaven. To give up wealth, status, comfort. To go to the hurting, the broken, the lost. Are you following the Lamb wherever he goes? Or are you following your own heart and expecting him to tag along and bless you in your endeavors? Is your life one of following Christ as your Redeemer? Next, it says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. First fruits, not in the sense that the 144,000 are an initial installment of those being saved, and there's going to be more later. Sometimes the Bible uses first fruits that way. But here, these are the totality of all the redeemed. So first fruits in this sense is this portion that's plucked out of the whole, and then, like in the Old Testament, offered to God as a sacrifice. It makes me think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a real Christian. If the mercy of God, described in Romans 1 through 11, has clicked in your heart, then your response is, here I am. You redeemed me. You bought me at a price. My body's not my own. My life's not my own. I'm here. I'm you. Lord, I want to be all yours. Because of God's unmerited mercy, your life is now forfeit. It belongs to God and is offered entirely to him in worship. That's real faith. Verse 5. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you never sin in this life. Doesn't mean you never slip up and tell a fib. But your life should be characterized by increasing honesty. And the idea of a lie here, more specifically, is not just something untrue. It's not just about telling the truth. It's giving that idolatry. Romans 1:25 talks about exchanging the truth of God for a lie. What's the beast do? He lies. What's Satan do? He's the father of lies. Are you with him? Are you with the true God? The prophets talked about false gods all the time as lies. Those who are redeemed have forsaken false gods and transferred their trust to the true Savior. Let's get down to verse 12 now. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Who are the saints? Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So authentic faith is enduring faith. It's not a one-time box you check, card you get stamped. This is a life-altering encounter with the God of grace that continues throughout the long trajectory of your life and into eternity. It involves obedience to the commands of God. It keeps its eyes on heaven. One person put it, visions of what will be strengthen the believer to endure the reality of what for the present must be. It also remembers the horrors of hell. It's always kind of there. And you're like, whoa. And it knows, therefore, that the price of apostasy, which is eternal torment, would be far greater than the temporary suffering of fidelity. So today, do you know where you're going to go? That's the big question. Do you have this kind of faith in Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your lamb that was slain for your sins that you follow wherever he goes? You have a faith that's so real that your heart is captured by his grace and you're forsaking other lovers. He's your one. A faith that makes you willing to follow him wherever he leads. A recognition that you've been bought at a price and your life now belongs to God. A faith that has seen the lies of idols and seen the beasts for what they are and doesn't align with them, but is publicly marked out with Christ. Those are those who are going to heaven. Is that you? If you died tomorrow, you know where you'd go? Would you go to heaven? If not, if you don't know, you can. Right now. Repent of your sin right now. Put your faith in Christ alone as your loving Savior. Commit to follow him with your life. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Give up the lying idols of this world and persevere in faith and obedience. And if you have, and if that's you, you're here today, you're enduring in faith. Look at verse 13. What a beautiful verse this is. This is one of seven beatitudes, blessings that are found in the book of Revelation. And it's a powerful reminder of the hope of heaven. Not even death can separate us from the love of God. This is what it says. It says, and I heard a voice, John, heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. So glad he did. Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. For their deeds follow them. In hell, there's no rest there. In heaven, it's rest forever. Psalm 116:15 says something similar. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that you don't have to be afraid of death. What this means is that if you're in Christ, then death is not something to fear, but it's your gateway to heaven. There's a poem that Calvin Miller wrote that puts it so well. It says, I once scorned every fearful thought of death, but it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen that past the pain, there is a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earthmaker, holy, let me now depart, for living is such temporary art. Dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in song. A grave is not a trap, it's a passageway. You can even be okay with death. You can even give up your life to to death by the beast, you know? Because you know you have heaven. Heaven will be sweet rest. You long for rest, don't you? Deep rest. Put your faith in Christ. This world will not give it to you. Don't listen to the lies that this world gives you, that happiness and joy and freedom and rest is found in anything other than God. It's not. It's only God. What does it mean? Last thing, right? What does it mean that their deeds follow them? It means what I've been saying. It means that genuine faith produces works. And those works will come to the final judgment as the non-negotiable evidence of faith. Tom Schreiner put it this way. He said, in other words, their works testify that they belong to God, and thus the rest given them is warranted. John Piper has a newer book that I've been working my way through slowly. Well, another book recommendation. So good. It's titled Come, Lord Jesus. The end of the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Meditations on the Second Coming of Christ. It's been a powerful aid in helping me long for Jesus' appearing. And in it, he has a really helpful explanation of this relationship between faith and works. Works that follow us beyond the grave. He says this. He says, the fruit is not the tree of trust in Christ, but the fruit does show the tree to be alive and real. He writes further. On the day when Christians are judged, God is not looking for deeds that purchased our pardon in this judgment hall. He's looking for deeds that proved we were already enjoying our pardon. The purchase of our pardon was the blood of Jesus, sufficient once for all to cover all our sins. And the means by which we own it is faith, faith alone. The deeds that will be brought forward confirm the faith. It's faith apart from works. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in Jesus? The death is not an end, it's not something to fear. You have heaven forever. The deeds will follow you there and prove that you're true. As we meditate on this word today and prepare for the Lord's table, I just want you to keep thinking about those two things. Heaven or hell, where will you go? Those of you know that they're going to heaven and marked out by baptism and membership in his church are invited to this table. This table where we take the cup of Christ's blood and the cracker of his body, and we remember that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. So now we have the cup of salvation. There's wine in the brass tray. There's grape juice over here. Come and collect the elements as we're singing these next two songs. And take them back with you to your seat. And we'll wait and eat all together. Okay?